My text is in the last chapter in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's a very beautiful verse. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In that verse, we cannot help but think of a wedding because of the word bride there. And yet the message that is around that verse, of course, has a wider context to it as well. But there is the link with a wedding feast and a wedding reception. And in a sense, I suppose, we could link a parable there and think of invitations. If I had to give a title for that verse, I think I would give a simple little word, invitation. The invitation of God's grace for those who are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking salvation. But that simple word, invitation. Now, we are fully aware that when we prepare for a wedding, and if you ever have prepared for weddings in your family, then there is a time when you decide on sending out invitations. We would consider it very bad form indeed, even in this very informal age, if somebody should write to you and say, I hear that your daughter is getting married, all our family will be coming. What's the menu? You'd say, what cheek, wouldn't you? Nobody ever heard of such a thing. And then another letter comes along and he said, I've written to all my friends as well, and I suggested that they might as well come and bring all their friends. And they'd not only like to know what's on the menu, they'd like to suggest what they'd like to have. We never heard of such a thing. It's quite unheard of. Yet people treat God like that. Did you know that? People treat God in that way. And yet when we think about it in human terms, in the ordinary terms, we think this is a thing unheard of, and it's so ridiculous that we naturally would laugh and say this is the wrong way altogether. The invitation is sent by those who are concerned regarding organizing the wedding itself. The invitation is by God's grace. And that is something that we can so very easily forget. And a servant of God is merely a person, really, who is declaring that invitation on the behalf of God, not on any authority of his own, but on the authority of the word of God. It's an interesting verse. It's a verse that at first you could almost mistake its meaning. And the Spirit says, Come. Did you notice what came afterwards? And the bride says, Come. Reading it hurriedly, you might say, oh, well, that's Jesus Christ. Well, no, he's the bridegroom. The Spirit says, Come. And the bride says, Come. Well then, who is the bride? We know who the Spirit is. He is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the church. Who is the church? The church is a body of believers. Who are the body of believers? They are individual Christians. And so what we are really saying is this, that the Spirit inspires the bride on behalf of the bridegroom to say, invite, say come, so that the church might be what he would have it be, and it would be ready for that final and that glorious wedding day. So the bride is the church, and the church are individual Christians or the corporate body of Christians. The invitation is sent on behalf of the bridegroom. You see, when you work out your list and what a problem it is, especially if you have large families and many friends, you had to decide, shall we ask family only? Will it be friends and family? Shall we have one member of a family? Then you find you've offended that family forever and they won't even accept the one invitation that they share between them, how to sort out. What a problem weddings create. That's right, I'm sure you agree with that. What a tremendous problem that they can create in that way. But there is a consultation, the family consultation in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they tell the bride, issue the invitations. Write out the invitations. We've had our consultation here. And say, come. That's the invitation. And it's by the church, by the grace of God, and on behalf of the bridegroom. And briefly, that's the overall picture of this particular verse that we have as our text this evening. And I'd like to bring one or two points to your attention, and I trust that they will help many of us, and perhaps all of us here tonight. The first little heading I have, which I think headings are sometimes helpful, sometimes perhaps they are not. The cry of sinners. Now, is there such a thing as a sinner's cry? In this verse, we have them described, and I'm really going through the verse almost backwards. Let him that is athirst come. The sinner, the individual, is described as a thirsty person. Now, a thirsty person is a person, you might say, who wants a drink. He wants to quench his thirst. In another way, you can say he is dissatisfied and can only be satisfied when he drinks or whatever satisfies him and is able to say, now I am satisfied because my thirst is quenched. And until my thirst is quenched, I am a dissatisfied person. And if he is very, very thirsty, then he will long for just a drink of water or whatever it may be. Thirst is described because of a particular reason. To be thirsty, you might say, well, that's the thing very much. No, it isn't. You can manage for a while. But you can't last long without something to drink. A day is very hard. 2 days, well nigh impossible. I don't know how many days a person can last without anything to drink at all. And it doesn't really matter, it's merely a technical detail, really. But we cannot last long. But before death comes, that person goes through agony, through absolute agony, because to be thirsty is a terrible thing. And so God here describes, he says, really, I would describe a person outside the grace of God as a very thirsty person. And a thirsty person, when he's beginning to feel the pangs of his thirst, will try nearly anything in order to quench and satisfy his deepest and his terrible longing. He'll try anything. We're given a description here of the thirsty man. In the book of Revelation, it is almost a brutal description. You might say, well, is it a fair one? It's in the Word of God. Maybe 10 years ago or 16 years ago when I started my ministry in this church, maybe then there was still some element of respectability left in the land, more than there is now. In the years that you and I have known, say the last 10 years, there has been a terrible spiritual, moral declension, decline in the land that we live in. And maybe perhaps 15, 20 years ago, there still was a great deal left. There was some honor. There was some integrity. And as if you said a person was a sinner, there were very many, many people who never darkened the door of a church, and yet they were good people. The word we use is nice. They were quite nice people. They're very scarce today. Isn't that right? Really, today we say that we can be, the feature of our age is one of greed and of desperation and a terrible spirit abroad. Until when we think of the future, that we are almost fearful for our children. And if the Lord tarries, for our children's children. And we wonder whatever will be their lot. And we who are parents here, and I would almost wish that we could live for them. We can't. Our parents couldn't live for us, neither can we for they. We must trust our God for this. They are terrifying days that we live in. And perhaps this verse now is more apt in its description, because all that was left of the evangelical capital of the last century has by now completely faded. I am not saying there isn't evangelical life in the country. I know that evangelical causes are being opened by the score all over the land. I know that that is true and that wonderful things are happening. I know that that is so. Nevertheless, when we talk about nominal religion, that which is classified and recognized by the state, it's going a huge landslide. The one that is rising up is hardly recognized. And we would look at our land and we'd have to say, yes, they're not brutal words, they are hard words, but they are true. Men are like dogs. That's what the Bible is saying. Men can behave like dogs. Listen to this verse, verse 15. For without, outside the grace of God, are dogs, and he's not talking about animals, are dogs and sorcerers. Witchcraft, that's old fashioned, not at all. There's more occult today in the practice of devil worship than there's ever been. Without are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. What expressive language it is. Let's bring it perhaps to terms that we better understand, although we understand those full well. Those who practice evil, they live for evil. They're like dogs. They live like dogs will tear each other to pieces. So in business, they would rip each other apart just for a couple of £1,000. Or a few hundred maybe. Or they would rip each other apart just to get one status above the other in their particular profession. They would do anything. Dogs! We call it something worse. A rat race. You understand the terms. Dogs. Without, outside the grace of God, are dogs. And sorcerers. Those who go so far even to exercise and practice the powers of evil and call on the forces of evil and give themselves to evil. And don't let us be so naive in this church here tonight, my friends, that we do not know and recognize that in this city of Cardiff, at this moment, and in these days, and in Wales, and in Britain, are scores and scores of meeting places, caverns they call them, where they meet to worship and sacrifice to Satan. They are there. They have a strange power. Yes, a direct link with evil, let alone the indirect link with evil. Outside the grace of God, there are these who fight like dogs. There are these who follow the ways of evil. There are murderers and idolaters, people who put anything before God, people who hate, people full of malice. This is what men and women are like outside the grace of God. Immoral. And we look at the standards of the world and those who promote worldliness, and we see it all around us. And then this telling phrase, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. To live a lie. To pretend to be something we are not. To live an act and to try and keep it up. Who loveth and maketh a lie. Now that is a description of the thirsty sinner in the book of Revelation. You might say, well, it's a bit harsh. Yes, it is. Perhaps we can say it's in the last chapter in the book. And before you finish with the Bible, before you finally close the last, put down the last page and put the cover on, that you might be stirred from your apathy to realize what a sinner who is without grace is really like in the sight of God. What is his final state? In verse 11, we are told these words. There will come a time when there will be no opportunity for him to change. There will come a time when it will not be a season of grace or a day of repentance. And so he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He cannot change his plea. He cannot change his course. He remain as he is. There come a time. Let him that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And let him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And that is his final state. If he has ignored the season of grace and the day of repentance. A thirsty soul. And yet we can go with this word thirsty and look at it again and say, what does it really mean? As far as you and I are concerned, yes, we can say that that is true. That may be true of many who are here tonight, or many who that you know, and many who are outside. That is true. It can be in all our hearts. That is so. And yet we can understand this as well, that in the midst of the rat race, or the fighting like dogs, sometimes in the midst of following all sorts of strange practices, the soul cries out. And it can say, I've tried the broken systems, Lord. I tried this, and it failed me. I tried something else, and it failed me. I tried another way, and it failed me. And many of the things that men will try are quite innocuous and harmless in and of themselves. It may be just a little hobby that in and of itself is of no consequence or not important, but that this particular soul was putting everything upon it and hoping that the fulfillment of this would fill a big blank in his life and will satisfy his deepest longing. And he buys all the materials and gets everything he can, and all the books and all the lot, and he follows it, and then he finds that after following it for a while, it still does not satisfy his deepest longing. It doesn't quench his thirst, and he is still thirsty, and he is still longing for something that he cannot give a name. A thirsty soul. So many different ways that we can describe a thirsty soul here tonight. I wonder how many of you are thirsty. Not many, so perhaps in that dramatic way, maybe two, that are described in verse 15, but maybe partly like that, and yet be able to say, I don't know. There is something missing. I am not able to say that my heart is really at peace. I'm not really able to say that my deepest longing has been satisfied. And this can happen, if I may start from the young now and go onwards like this. And I am not trying to pick on any one generation, because it wouldn't be fair. But the children that are here tonight and can follow a sermon, I know. The children might say like this, and I'm speaking to you around the 10 years of age here now. You might say, well, if I can have that Christmas, then I'll be perfectly happy. Then you have it. Then you want something else. Then you have that. Then you want something else. But don't think I'm picking on you. I'll go now to the 16-year-olds and the 17-year-olds and the 18-year-olds. If I can have a motorbike, then I shall be a really good son or daughter. I don't know if they ride motorbikes, or a horse, something. Then I'll be perfectly satisfied. I'll wash up without being asked. That would be a miracle. Well, a minor one anyway. Perhaps a major one at that. Then a little later, on the ages of 18 to 20, you say, if my parents would only let me get married now, then I'd be happy. And then you get married. And lots of people think, well, you are happy when you're married. I'm not disputing that. But they seem to think that that's was to quench the thirst. Yes, there's happiness in getting a bike. Yes, there's happiness in getting a motorbike. Yes, there's happiness in getting a motor car. Yes, there's happiness in getting a house. Yes, there's happiness in getting married. Yes, there's happiness in having children. Yes, there's happiness in getting on at work. But it doesn't quench my thirst. Do you understand me? It doesn't satisfy or meet my deepest longing. And I find I go older, and talking to you now from the children, young people, not so young people, less young people, and then our age. And to all of us, I'm talking to you. And we might say that as we are growing older, and one or two grey hairs here and there, as I have, one or two, anyway. And then we're beginning to, you might come to that place where you might say, if you're outside the grace of God, well, my motorbike no longer interests me. And my family are scattered. And maybe you are there alone. And still your soul is not satisfied. You see, I'm talking about that thirst that can be quenched at an early age. Yes, 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever age you like. It can be at an early age. That is a thirst that we are talking about. Now, that is what I want to do now, is to do this. To wake up in all of us here tonight. Yes, those who are spiritually alive and spiritually dead. Your immortal soul. That's what we are concerned about. Because if your immortal soul is awakened and you come to Christ, you'll never go back to idolatry. You'll never go back to sorcery. I can prove it in scripture from you. In the Thessalonian epistle it says, and you turn from idols to the living and the true God, when the grace of God lays hold upon your soul. That's what I'm talking about. Let your soul wake up. Arise, him that sleepeth. And arise, awake, him that sleepeth. And arise from the dead. Come out of the cemetery of those who are spiritually dead and listen to the words of the grace of God. But the raising of my little voice won't do it. It's difficult not to. But the Holy Spirit can wake you. And he can stir the depths of your innermost being and tell you, you're thirsty. You're thirsty. And however silent the little moan may be, however feeble the cry, God hears the cry of a sinner. Let him that is athirst come. The comfort of salvation. There are many voices today, but I am glad that there is one voice. And it speaks a voice of comfort, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let me talk about the bride, first of all, the church, the Christians. Now then, who gives the invitation? Well, of course, I am now, as a kind of representative in the church here in this place, and I am speaking on behalf of Christians here, and I am saying, come. But on what authority can the bride say, come? On what authority can the church say, come? Is this on the authority of the bridegroom? You only have to read that chapter. There is more about the bridegroom than there is about the church. And listen what there is there in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What a description. This is Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the roots and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Who am I? Alpha and Omega. I am above the clouds of time. Who am I? The only begotten Son of God. Who am I? I am the root of David. Where do I belong? When all the stars on a starry night have faded as the dawn comes, there remains that one star that is called the bright and morning star, Venus by name. We know it as a planet. It remains there even as the daylight comes. And so representative of our Savior, when all of the voices have faded, when all of the stars have gone, I remain the bright and morning star. That's who I am, the Son of God. And he says through his bride, come. What is the invitation for? Come that you might be satisfied. Come that your deepest longing might be met. Come that the thirst of your soul might be quenched. Come that you might not have to depend upon the little things of this earth which one day you have to let go. Come and come to me, the bride says. Come on the authority of the bridegroom. And the Spirit. And the Spirit says, come. Well, who is he? He is the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that stirs the church to listen to the bridegroom and says to the Christians and says to the church, listen to the bridegroom, listen to Alpha and Omega, listen to the bright and morning star, and give the invitation whilst it is a season of grace and day of repentance, whilst there is still opportunity, and call in every opportunity you have, every day you have, say come, and say come, and come by the authority of the Son of God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, stirs the church that she might do this and give the invitation so that the voice of God's grace may be heard, that the voice of God's mercy may be heard in the hearts of men and women. What's he calling us to? Listen to the verse again. And whosoever will, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He asks us to come. And he asks us to come to the waters of life. There is one lovely example when our blessed Savior spoke to the woman of Samaria. And he told her of water, that if she drank of this water, that she'd never thirst again. And she said, Lord, evermore, give me of this water. And she didn't fully understand, but eventually she did. But here we have a very lovely description of the waters of salvation in this chapter. Let me read you verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What are we talking about? From the throne of God and from the place of the Lamb of God, there flows a river. And this river reaches Calvary. And the water is mingled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is there we are satisfied. It is there that our thirst is quenched. It is there that we see there is life. It is there we see the love of God. How much love has God? Has he got a great deal of love? Well, we sang a hymn a few moments ago. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Do you remember that hymn? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. He says, 'tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. What's he saying? Something like this. Let's go back to the throne. There from the throne, this river of life. And there it reaches Calvary, and there it is mingled with the blood and the redeeming blood and the cleansing blood of our blessed Saviour. And a seraph looks down, one of the higher ranks of angels, and he says, let me have a look now. How deep will the love of God reach? To what depths of iniquity will he reach? He's come from the heights of heaven. How deep will he go? During this last summer, I spent part of my holiday in Scotland and spent a week or so in Inverness. And there is a very deep and a very long lake. It's 24 miles long, 1.5 miles wide, and well over 0.5 miles to 0.75 miles deep. It's in a V shape like that. It's called Loch Ness. It's famous for its monster. They say there are strange creatures there, possibly so. I read a very convincing book and was very cautious afterwards as I passed the lock. One thing is certain, I wouldn't like to paddle in it. See, if you read the book, it says, as far as they are able to measure, as far as they're able to measure, it's about 3/4 of a mile deep. They can't really send divers down because there is a film of some kind of silt about 120 feet deep that when divers go there, they don't know whether they're on their head or their feet. And then it becomes so terribly cold, they cannot go any deeper. Even a submarine sent there failed. But they had these things, whatever they call them now, these electrical equipment that finds out by these little sounds. And they come to a shelf. And then they say, and depths beyond. And then they said in the book, and then silt and water of unknown depth. What a description. Tremendous, really. Of unknown depth. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. And he says, I give up. Why do you give up? Says another little seraph. Do you know that he can save the vilest offender? Do you know that he can wash the filthiest sinner? Do you know that he can make a dog into a saint? A dog of a man? Do you know that he can transform those in their wicked and evil ways and make them saintly and godly? What do you say, says the other? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. I've never known such a thing. Let angel minds inquire no more. Even for angels, past finding out the love of God of unknown depth. That's the love. Do you need it? You dirty? Dirty-minded? Let's use terms we understand. Since we talk such a lot today about communication and that kind of thing, that communicates, doesn't it? Do you think dirty things? Do you want to do dirty things? Unclean things? His love can reach you. Do you want to do mean things? Do you think hard things? Are you a murderer in your heart? Are you a dog? You're not outside his love. And I can tell you that. Why? Because the bride is allowed to say to the vilest offender, come. Because the bridegroom has given me authority and the Spirit has stirred me to say, come, O thirsty soul, and not drink of Loch Ness, but drink of the waters of life and drink of the well and the source of salvation. And see that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. And see that he is your Redeemer. And see that he's the Son of God. And immerse yourself in the merit of Jesus Christ. He shows me that. Let him that is athirst come. Then to close, the call of souls. Every now and again, the cry of a sinner becomes a call of a soul. A soul is stirred. Sometimes a soul is very angry. And you mustn't take any notice or be offended if somebody is very insulting to you. I, at the beginning of my ministry, if somebody was very unkind or said something after a gospel message, I used to be take umbrage a little bit and so on. But by now, I wouldn't be so foolish. Why? Because that soul is sick. Desperately sick. If you were a doctor or a nurse in a hospital and somebody's brought in who's very, very poorly and you say like this, that person far, far too ill to be brought in here. Take him away. We only want those who are just fairly ill here. No, you say, bring him in. Bring him to intensive care. Let's get all the staff here. Let's work hard. And that is the same that our attitude should be to souls that may be angry. They're fighting, yes, but why are they fighting? They're in distress of soul. And so we don't say, go away. We say, come. And our hearts go out to them in their desperate need. And you try to give them the water of life, and they throw it away. And you try to persuade them and tell them that it will meet their deepest longing and it will quench their thirst, and they call you everything. You must not be offended. They're delirious. They're sick. They're nigh unto death, and even unto the second death they're long. Come, we must say. But when they come and begin to show some stirring, be it in anger or in interest, or in an offhand way, but in their way, they're beginning to call and beginning to pluck on the cords of God's grace and God's mercy, and beginning to call, howbeit ever disguised it may be, are beginning to call on God. Listen to how it's put in verse 17. And let him that heareth say, come. That's the other way around now. The invitation has been sent out. And at last, this little person here is very angry, might say. And the bride might say, oh, you can't do anything with that person. That person's hopeless. Just a moment, says the Spirit. Just a moment. He's heard. How do you know? I know. But he's very angry. He's heard. He's heard. You be patient with that person, because they have heard the voice of Jesus. They're beginning to say, come. It's a two-way thing. Come. Bring me so that I might come. And come to thee. Oh, the behavior may be bizarre. The behavior may be disguised. But the Spirit knows that this person has heard. And he said, let him that heareth say, come. Listen to these lovely words. He's beginning to say, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. Let's gaze. What does it mean? That blood has a special meaning. It means that Jesus Christ died, yes. It means that he died as a punishment for you and for me. It means that there is pardon. It means that there is forgiveness. It means that you can both live and die with peace of heart and mind. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Beautiful words, aren't they? Or this one, when the miracle happens, he's beginning to wake up now. He's been gazing and staring, and whatever his reaction according to his temperance may have been, he's heard, and he's saying, come to me, Lord Jesus, and let me come to thee. And he's looking and gazing at the blood. How can it be? Or the hymn that I quoted one verse from now. If I can find it quickly again, but this first verse of it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You can see the amazement. He's looking at the blood and he's saying, well, how can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me? For me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! Of course it's amazing love. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine, of unknown depth. That's how deep the love of Christ is. And then this hymn fits. I heard. He's admitting it now. Anybody here admitting it? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one." Beautiful phrase. I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. That's the problem. You see, we don't like stooping. It may be we walk uprightly, don't we? And we like to hold ourselves uprightly. We find it hard in every sense to stoop. Stoop down and drink and live. Let there be sorrow for your sin. Let there be true repentance for what you are. Let there be a turning to God. Let there be a crying for mercy. Have I got to drink from the same bowl as he's drinking from? That woman, she's a Mary Magdalene. I'm an elder. Stoop down and drink and live. Must I drink from where Saul of Tarsus drank? He was a murderer and killed many Christians. And I was brought up in a Christian home, and I'd like to become a Christian, but I don't want to stoop down where he is. Stoop down and drink and live. One cross, one well, one Saviour, one way. Hard, but the only way. Stoop down and drink and live. Then this one goes on to say, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And then the end of the story is this. Look at the verses that we have in the context. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It's just a few verses back from my context there. Listen to it again. Blessed are they who've done this, that they have drunk of the living waters, have known the Saviour, have repented and have believed. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter in way. Where? Through the gates into the city. Just think of it. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and those that love and live a lie. Inside are those who have heard the voice of Jesus say, come. Come and drink of the living water. What is the end of their story? The end is their beginning. They come to gates, such beautiful gates. What must the gates of heaven be like? They must be very wonderful. You and I have seen the gates of many a palace, and they are very impressive indeed, sturdy and strong and ornate, colourful and beautiful and tall, and all the intricacies that a craftsman is able to put into a gate. Magnificent gates, the gates of heaven. And how firm they must be, how solid they must be. They are shut. And then you draw near as a dog, as a sorcerer, as a warmonger, as the one that loveth and liveth a lie. And they remain shut. But however ordinary you or I may be, however ordinary, if we cry to him for mercy and receive that saving faith and holy sorrow for sin, those gates open. And they open wide and we enter in. I sometimes, you know the hymn I quoted to you, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood. I suppose now, because I am much older, I begin to think of this as well. I've heard the words of love. I've gazed upon the blood. I think about the gates. And I think about the home. And I begin to consider, what amazement, what amazement. He'll show me the source of Calvary, the living waters. He'll show me the source of God's love. He'll show me the wonders of heaven itself. That will be glory for you and for me. There's an invitation to him that heareth and that is athirst. My beloved friends, come. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might be a people who are towards thee inclined, and grant that we might be in the way of thy grace, and grant to those who have heard that they might be saved, and saved from the wrath of God, saved from hell, and save for him, and to know it by thy grace. Amen.